Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word.
According to the U.S. travel forecast, nearly 72% of Americans are planning some sort of vocation. Vacation or travel in the summer of 2026. I would imagine in the heat box, that number is probably a bit higher even. Whether that is a quick jaunt to Flagstaff for the day, or whether that's jumping on a flight to go to a World Cup game, a massive percentage of you and the Valley will travel at some point in the summer. What do we do when we go someplace new? We hop in the car. We put in the destination into our phones now. We don't print anything or go to AAA for a paper map. We just put it in an app. Yes, kids, there used to be something called paper maps. And even before that, there were not maps. But now we put it into the app. Up comes this blue line telling us exactly how to go to our destination. And some random girl's voice begins to tell us where to go and where to turn. If we get turned around, then the voice just gently doesn't yell at us, but tells us we're wrong and to turn around and go a different route. But as you know, when it comes to the biggest journey of all, the most important journey of our actual lives, the directions we have are far less specific. And they're much more difficult to follow. Because we're all swimming, let's call it, in a sea of coordinates. Swimming in a sea of voices telling us how to get to the destination that we all long to get to. A life of meaning, a life of fulfillment, a life that we want to live. The book of the Psalms, though, opens by stripping away all those other noises. It doesn't give us 1,000 different options. It doesn't offer us a nuanced, multi-layered spectrum of modern identity that will fulfill us. Instead, it holds up a massive road sign right at the trailhead of the Psalter and says, there are only two ways to live. Only two. Two paths, two trajectories, and ultimately, only two destinations. As we look at Psalm 1 today, we're going to see the Lord right at the trailhead of the Psalms gives us the road signs that we need. This way to blessing. This way to fulfillment. This way to a life, an eternity that truly counts. So here's the main point of this psalm today. It's simple yet life-altering. It's that the blessed life is experienced by union with the blessed man. And any path apart from him leads to ultimate ruin. The blessed life is experienced by union with the blessed man. Any path apart from him leads to ultimate ruin. And as we kind of navigate throughout this text, I want you to pay attention to all of the contrasts that we see here within the text. There's three main ones that I want you to see. The first is the posture of two paths in verses 1 and 2, or stanzas. Number 2 is the portrait of the two harvests, seen there in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, the ends of the two roads. Those are found in verses 5 and 6. So look first at the posture of those two paths. The entire book of the Psalms opens with the word blessed. Isn't that wonderful? That's what, in one shape, form, or another, the entire book is going to point us to and is going to express to us. Blessed. As you would imagine, the word blessed or blessed doesn't necessarily mean what we often use that word for, not like this religious nicety of have a blessed day or God bless you when you sneeze. This word blessed or blessed is a word that carries the idea of a deep, settled, unshakable well-being. It is the condition of a person whose life is genuinely going well at its core. Not because everything's going like right or it's comfortable in life, but because this man or woman is rightly oriented toward God. This is the destination every human being on the planet is searching for, whether they know it or not. And before the psalmist tells us how to get there, he tells us two things by way of the posture of this traveler. If you look down at the text, the psalmist says what these people avoid, but not just what they avoid, what they love and delight in. So if you look back at verse 1, look at what they must avoid. It says, blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three phrases, right? Three images. And I want to suggest this isn't just like this random list, but it actually is a deliberate downward spiral, deliberate downward progression, a slow, almost inevitable drift off the route of blessing. The blessed person, quote, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. To walk in someone's counsel is obviously to order their lives, if you will, around their ways and directions. The wicked here, the psalmist isn't meaning not just overtly evil people. It's clear from this text that the wicked here are people who are seeking to live their lives apart from God's law, his way. They walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor do they sit or stand in the way of sinners. The blessed man doesn't just not walk, but they don't stand. First, you're listening to a different voice giving directions. Now you're pulling over and you're standing in their lane. And then finally, it's sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now you're parked. You're settled in. You went from a passenger that's kind of taking a detour to a resident of the place that you were never meant to live. Scoffer doesn't just disagree with certain truths. They are actively participating now, seeing the things of God as increasingly ridiculous and contemptible. You see walk, stand, sits, and then you see wicked, sinners, scoffers. That's the downward spiral of destruction. And I want to pause and reflect on that with you for just a moment. I think many of us are actually further down this road than we realize. Mainly because this happens not intentionally and not dramatically, but progressively and slowly. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I want to be a scoffer today. It starts with a podcast that you're listening to on your drive to work that you regularly listen to over and over. It starts with a friend group whose assumptions slowly become your assumptions. Starts with a constant diet of content that frames the Christian life as naive and behind the times. Gradually, not all at once, you'll find yourself parked somewhere that you never thought that you would be. And one of the most spiritually dangerous things about our culture right now is just the volume of things volume of voices that are speaking into the direction of our lives, to the formation of even our understanding of where the destination we desire to go truly is. Friends, every platform, every influencer, every algorithm is discipling you in some direction. The question is not if you're being formed by people outside of you. The question is, where are they influencing you, forming you? How is your heart being shaped? By whom? The psalmist is saying, pay attention to what is affecting you. Keep your eyes open to the path that you're traveling. Because the blessed person doesn't walk in the ways of the world. They're not conformed to the patterns of this world. But notice within this text, and this is crucial, the psalmist doesn't stop with what the blessed person avoids. I'm afraid that oftentimes we as Christians do that. We pay massive attention and we beat the table about what we're supposed to avoid, when in reality the psalmist shows us that's not enough. Now, like, what must continue to grow in you is not only an avoidance of certain things, but a delight and a desire for other things. And the text tells us that we need a destination, a delight. And verse 2 says, but in contrast to that downward conformity, right? The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. He's on not just like the Mosaic law, the Torah, but on his instruction, on his word. Blessed is the one who delights in his word, and on his word he meditates day and night. Delight and meditate. That word delight points to the person's relationship with the word. That it's not characterized by duty or simply gritting their teeth. I ought to read my Bible today. It's not checking a religious box before you can somehow feel good about your relationship with God at that season. This word speaks to something far better, a desire, a pleasure, and an affection. And let me just say, friends, if that doesn't describe your relationship with the Word of God today, I'm not suggesting that you should, like, condemn yourself or merely feel guilty. I just want to say, try it on for size. Is that actually what your life and your walk looks like, to desire God's Word, to desire God through His Word? To want it. Pray for that, brothers and sisters. This love and desire and delight only grows, not just when you read it kind of like fastly as you're on your way to work. Let's hope you're not reading it. Listening to it on the way to work, or reading it for a moment as a verse of the day pops up on your phone. No, the psalmist says that it grows, that delight grows as you meditate on the word of God day and night. So it's not just blazing through a passage, but it's absorption or rumination. It's prayerfully pursuing that the word of God, the word of God would be kind of like the background hum of your entire life. That's what the psalmist is saying when he says day and night. Not like you're actually physically reading God's word every waking hour, but that you're so saturated with God's word that the entire life and journey, every single part of it, is characterized by a meditation, by a contemplation of that which is truly true, God's word. I'd imagine that if you're honest with yourself, if you're anything like me, you're probably thinking, well, definitely don't think that that description necessarily describes my current walk in life. I think that's probably true of many of us here today for many reasons, but I think one of the main things is that we as a people, we as a culture, are almost never quiet and slow ever. Nor do we actually really contemplate and meditate upon anything. I mean, we may be anxious and ruminate on something, but we don't really give our minds and hearts to anything to such a degree that it is constantly with us. We, on a whole, are constantly distracted, constantly rushing to what's next. And when we live those sorts of lives, no wonder we end up making it to the end of our day and thinking, I didn't even think about God once after I did my devotions this morning. Why? Because God isn't in your pocket buzzing. He ain't dinging you throughout the day. He doesn't have to be at soccer practice at 4 p.m. and then dance at 6 p.m. It's easy to forget about him when he's not banging down your door or complaining that he hasn't been fed yet. The psalmist is saying that the person who flourishes is a person who has made the word of God their constant companion in life, their treasure, the thing that they return to when they have those 10 minutes standing in the line, or the 4 hours sitting in the waiting room for the doctor. The word of God is the regular meditation of these people's heart and life. Like the Psalms often do, that there's kind of like a description or painting the picture of explaining a truth, and then it goes on to, because it's poetry, poetic language, it goes on to give us a picture of what that actually looks like, or an image that helps us to understand the explanation. And that's what the psalmist does here in our second point of the portrait of the two harvests of the paths in verses 1 and 2. The first kind of portrait is the harvest of the one who's blessed. There in verse 3, he, this one who is blessed, is like a tree planted by streams of water. The tree that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, we've got to make sure we are understanding the right image in our minds to be able to get the power of this. So, kind of take your minds away for a second, like from this English cottage where literally everything in the scene is green and lush and there's a light drizzle in the air and a pond off to the side. That is not what the author is talking about, and that's not what the first readers would ever have even known about, maybe. This is like Israel. It's semi-arid desert land. It's rocky. It's hot all throughout the year. In this context, a tree by streams of water is not just this pleasant image. It's an image of life in the midst of threat, constant threat. Most trees in that landscape were exposed. Therefore, when the dry season would come, as it always did, they would wither, their leaves would fall. Their survival was entirely dependent upon the rain that would come or not come in any given month. But a tree, as this text says, a tree that is intentionally planted by a stream has a different relationship to their environment. The drought still comes, but the roots have gone down deep to a source of water that the drought cannot touch. Therefore, while all the other plant life and vegetation is withering, this tree stands. It produces fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. It's painting the picture of a kind of resilience that doesn't merely kind of like hold on by a thread. It's not an absence of hardship, but it's a rootedness, which means that the hardship doesn't get the final word. Thought about this a lot over the last week. I thought about the people that we've seen navigate suffering in our church family, because we have so many examples of those sorts of people. People who have undergone suffering and hardship, who are still going through suffering with chronic pain, prolonged disappointment, significant loss in their lives, and yet somehow, even under unimaginable circumstances, these hardships seem like they continue to drive that person to the Lord even more, even in their pain and suffering. We have a people who, in the midst of their suffering and pain, are still somehow, by faith, fruitful on this side of heaven. Only God can do that sort of work. And yet texts like this show us that God does this sort of work in people who have sunk down their roots deeply into the Word of God and His Spirit and the church. These are people who don't suffer in isolation, who don't run away from God's people or God's Word during hardship, but who run to the things of God, who open their lives to other people that they might be strengthened as the roots like intertwine with one another. But we also all know the lives and stories of some who react very differently when challenges and heat are turned up in their lives. Other people react very differently when hardship comes and suffering continues for them. They might experience the exact same trial as the first group, and yet not because they're bad people or don't have some form of religion, but whenever that hardship comes in their lives, they wither and break. Because whatever they were rooted in couldn't sustain them when the drought and the heat arrived. So the psalmist is asking us, the psalmist is provoking us to meditate on, where are we rooted? Where are we receiving our nourishment? Has it sustained you during suffering? Will it withstand the heat of pain? A career cannot do that. Your kids' obedience or happiness cannot provide that nourishment. Your success and your money is not living waters that will give you life. The one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the one who is planted and receives nourishment by meditating upon it day and night, he is a man or woman who can persevere and even flourish in the harshest of climates. And look at when they produce. It says that they will produce, quote, in its season. Meditate on that. In its season. Not necessarily in our season, when we would expect it. Not necessarily the exact same way in every single season, but in its season of being productive. Young people, I don't know, just really everybody, we live in a culture of constant everything. Everything in our lives is constant. And we often expect spiritual transformation to work the same. We pray, and then we expect constant, quick, immediate production, change. We read the Bible for a week and wonder why we don't feel any closer to God, whatever that means. But trees don't work that way, right? You don't plant a tree and harvest the fruit the next morning, nor do you necessarily harvest the same fruitfulness in every season. But that doesn't mean that there's not growth. And the same is true for Christians. There are seasons of hidden growth, of roots thickening, seasons of intense heat where the harvest is affected and it looks different. But in its season, all the trees that are alive will produce fruit. And the same is true of all true believers. However, in contrast to these righteous ones planted in these streams, the psalmist gives us another portrait of a harvest for those who walk in the paths of wickedness. The psalm, if you look back to it, says, but, in contrast, the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. We've got this flourishing, fruitful tree, and now we have the chaff that the wind drives away. Not many of us that I know of within this flock are ancient Israeli farmers, so we may miss this. In the ancient agricultural world, this image would have immediately been understood and impactful by the first readers of this text. After the grain was harvested, farmers would take it to the threshing floor and begin the process of what was called winnowing. They would take the grain, they would throw it up in the air, and two things would happen every time they threw it up into the air. The grain, that which was substance, it had weight, those things would fall to the ground. But the chaff that was around it, the worthless kind of leftover dead material, that just the casing around it, the wind would just carry that away because it had no weight. It's the image of the New Testament where this is tossed to and fro and it eventually is just destroyed. That contrast between the tree and the chaff could not be more stark. But let's make sure we're like careful as we think about Psalm 1. The psalmist is not saying that the wicked people do not appear to prosper in this life. He's not naive. Neither is the rest of Scripture. In fact, the Psalms, like maybe more than any other book, is honest and transparent and expresses how it feels sometimes to look at the lives of wicked people and to see them flourishing outwardly and to say, what is up with this? Psalm 73 is a really good example of this. The psalmist looks at the prosperity of the wicked and he struggles. They seem to have everything. They don't seem to pay a price for living without God. Psalm 1 isn't making a claim about what people's lives look like on the outside. It's making a claim about the ultimate trajectory and the ultimate harvest of a life that's lived apart from God. And he's saying, you can look impressive on a path, but when the harvest is brought in this life or the life to come, if you're not planted and rooted, your only experience will be futility and loss. Blessed is the man. So we've seen these two different types of people, right? We've seen two paths, two trajectories and harvests, and finally the psalmist shows us the two ends of the road, the two ends of the path that these two types of people traverse in verses 5 and 6. So look with me there. Verse 5 says, therefore, okay, you see that? Because of what he just said about the righteous and the wicked, the tree and the chaff, right? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Stop there for a moment. Friends, there is an accounting coming at the end of the road of this life. A judgment. Not a maybe, not a possibility, a certainty that is ultimately a place and time that all humanity will arrive at. But the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer, the chaff, all of those who sought to live their lives apart from God will not stand on that day. They will crumble and be driven to their knees on that day. And because of that, I want to speak clearly to those of you who are not Christians here in this room. My friends, some of you are in kind of like a fog of being unsure about where you are in terms of what you believe and what you've committed yourself to. You're not sure what you believe. You're not sure if any of this is true, let alone all of this is true of you. And friend, it would be a disservice to you if I just pass over this and act like this judgment wasn't real or just merely some like image he's painting. There is, in all of Scripture, a very clear and consistent truth that at the end of the age, there is a judgment that all of us will face, Christian and Christian and non-Christian alike. And the text, even here, is pressing us to see, where will you seek to stand? Upon which ground will you seek to stand on that judgment day? Who are you trusting in to help you through on that judgment day? Friend, if you're not a Christian and you look at this text and you think, okay, I'm trying to build my life on my own performance, my own ethics, my own morality, my own religiosity, my own spiritual effort. I want you to hear gently but clearly that you will not get to the destination that you've hoped for at the end of this journey. If you want a life that is blessed both here and in the life to come, friend, you cannot trust in yourself because you have already failed and fallen short of this image of the blessed person. I'll come back to this in a moment, but someone or something else outside of you must intervene for you to have hope on that day of judgment. The ends of the wicked are clear in verse 5, and the psalmist is going on to explain why this is the case in verse 5. As he says in verse 6, for, they won't stand, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Again, a contrast. But the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked will perish. This is kind of the foundation of the entire psalm. And again, do you notice just kind of the, let's say, the asymmetry of what's happening there in verses 5 and 6? The way of the righteous, the Lord knows it. But do you notice that it doesn't say the Lord knows the way of the wicked? No, the way of the wicked perishes in destruction. That word knows, as we pointed out a lot of times in our previous study in the book of Micah, This is one of the richest words in the Old Testament. It's a knowledge that isn't just like a mental ascension to certain facts. This is an intimate and relational knowledge. This is actually used of a husband and a wife in their knowledge of one another. The psalmist says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? It means that the Lord knows you and your life. He knows your way, your path. And not just like the path that you're walking on. This is a way to say the Lord knows you and the path that you're walking on in this life. His knowing means, therefore, your security and your protection, both today and on that day of judgment. But the way of the wicked will perish. He will not stand, and the Lord will not know him on that final day. It reminded me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said on that day, still speaking of the judgment day, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. So depart from me. The question that this entire psalm drives us to ask ourselves, the question that without which Psalm 1 becomes another form of self-improvement or another voice competing for direction in our lives, is basically this: how does your life match up to this description of the blessed man? How does your life match up to the description here of Psalm 1? Something that's really easy for us to miss in our English translation, but something that is vital for us to be able to answer that question about ourselves is this: that the original language that the psalmist wrote this psalm in actually points us to a person who never has and never does walk in these sorts of ways, or always has and always does produce XYZ fruit. A person who prospers in all that he says or does. One who always delights in the law of the Lord, who never walks in the counsel of the wicked. The idea is one of completeness within this tense. And if we're to honestly ask ourselves if this text describes us, I think we would have to say no. even of like an immediate evaluation of our lives, let alone an always or never completeness of our lives. Have you ever always delighted in God's instruction? Have you never once walked in sinful counsel? Have you always prospered and been fruitful spiritually? I sure haven't. And what that means is that if Psalm 1 is merely a list of rules and instructions to enter into God's blessing, then every single one of us has already failed before Psalm 2 even begins. And I think that's exactly where the psalm intends to direct us. It's exactly the place that the psalmist is seeking to drive us. Because hear this, the Psalm 1 is not just a prayer and a song, and it's not just here in Psalm 1, wisdom literature. Psalm 1 is prophecy. It's pointing beyond itself to the one perfect man who would fulfill it completely. Jesus Christ is the only human being who has ever perfectly walked the path of the righteous in this way. He's the only one to never, ever, not once, walk in the counsel of the wicked. His delight in the law of the Lord was absolute and total. He is the tree planted by streams of living water, rooted in the Father, producing fruit in its season, unwithering, even in the face of death. In fact, he yielded the ultimate fruit in his resurrection from the dead in its season. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is. And here is what the gospel teaches us, that who Jesus is and what he did for us. He walked the path of righteousness perfectly in our place. He bore the judgment that belongs to chaff in our place. He was driven away from the presence of God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to. And through faith in him, his record becomes our record. His righteousness becomes our standing. Through our union with him, his rootedness becomes the ground of our flourishing. This is why Psalm 1 cannot be read merely as a description of what you must do to arrive at a blessed life. First, we must understand it. We must see that Jesus Christ is the true blessed man of Psalm 1, and that your only way to walk on this road of righteousness and blessing is through your union with him. And then it is only after that, having come to him, having been united to him by faith, that then the call to meditate on the word, the call to avoid the path of the wicked, to send your roots down deep, all of that becomes the shape of your life that you're called into, not in order to receive the blessing, but because you've already received it in Christ. We're still called to those things. And yet we're called to them not to earn a life of blessing, but because God, through our faith in Christ, has already given that to us and made these things true of us. So here's where we are then. At the outset of the entire glorious book of Psalms, a song and a prayer book for every experience of life. From the outset of the entire book, we're given a portrait of what a blessed life looks like, and we're pointed beyond our works and performance to Jesus Christ, the one and true blessed man. So my friends, again, if you are not a Christian, if you are on the path of the sinners and the chaff, please take this text and the judgment it speaks to seriously. Neither you nor I can or have perfectly fulfilled this picture, but Jesus has. And he offers to take your judgment upon himself. So place your faith in him. I pray that you do that, for the blessed life is experienced by union with the blessed man. And any path apart from him will lead to your ultimate ruin. And Christian, brother or sister, maybe you're here and the description of delighting in God's word is like a faint, distant memory for you. Maybe you've realized that you are far more influenced by the world than you are the Word of God. Maybe you're in a season of drought or hidden growth, and the season never seems to turn. Or maybe you're here and you're reading this, you're hearing this, and you know that you are striving to be this sort of person who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night, who walks not in the counsel. You know that that is your hope and your aim and what you're striving for, and yet you constantly feel this tinge of guilt that you're not doing it perfectly, that you're never really enough. Christian, I encourage you to look again to Christ as your sole hope in life and in death, to consider the fact that he perfectly obeyed, and through your union with him, that is now attributed to your account. And in coming to Christ by faith, come now to his word once again. You feel all the feels. Your phone buzzes in your pocket. But as you come to Christ, come to his word. Let it nourish you. Let it shape and form you. Let it be the stream by which you are planted. Go to the Lord and tell him that you're not delighting in his word. Confess how you truly have been walking. What path? Root yourself once again in his word, because as you root yourself in his word, that is the means by which he, through his spirit, will cause you to delight in his word. For blessed is the man. That blessing is available right now for each and every one of us in this room. Please pray with me. God, what a kindness it is that in your grace you desire us to know the path towards fulfillment and grace, towards a life that glorifies you, towards a life that actually means something. Thank you so much that you desire us, that you have given us instruction as to how we can walk that path. And thank you, Lord, that you have shown us, even way before Jesus came to earth, that we needed someone and something outside of ourselves because we're not perfect. And we have that constant reminder. And yet you have supplied all of that in Christ Jesus and equipped us now to pursue those things, not out of duty, but out of delight in response to the finished work of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that work in our hearts this day. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.